السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إلها واحدا أحدا فردا صمدا حيا قيوما، نؤمن له بالربوبية ونقر له بالعبودية. من يهدي الله فهو المهتدي، ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله، أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله. اللهم صلِّ وسلِّم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد، كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين، إنك حميد مجيد. وصل اللهم وسلم على جميع الأنبياء والمرسلين والشهداء والصالحين وعترة نبيك الطاهرين. عباد الله، أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: فلا تدع مع الله إلها آخر فتكون من المعذبين، وأنذر عشيرتك الأقربين، واخفض جناحك لمن اتبعك من المؤمنين. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. The 27th of the month of Rajab marks the occasion of the Mab'ath, in which the mission of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to propagate the message of Islam was initiated. And in that 13-year period that the Prophet initially spent in the city of Mecca, that period in terms of propagation was divided into three stages. The first stage was the secret call or the secret invitation, in which the Prophet, by the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was selective about who he would invite and call upon in that message and in support of that message. And by the end of that initial period, the first stage, the Prophet had gathered about 50 supporters and followers. The second is what is mentioned in the Quran in Surah Ash-Shu'ara, and that is وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, that is to call upon the closest of kin. And narrations tell us that when this command was sent to the Prophet, he gathered his family members, about 40 in number. And depending on the different narrations, one mentions that he brought his family in one night. It was one gathering that he invited them for a meal, and he introduced to them the message of Islam. Some narrations say that it was over three consecutive nights. One narration says that he gathered his family, not in a house, but he stood on top of a hill. And he said to them that, if I was to tell you, and remember, this is the Prophet who had built a reputation for honesty, for truthfulness, for trustworthiness. And he said to them that if I was to tell you that there was an enemy army that was coming around this mountain in order to attack, would you believe me and would you accept? And they said yes. Most of them said yes. And then he told them, well, what if I was to tell you that the day of judgment and the day of reckoning it's closer than you think. And this was his way of delivering that message. And during this second stage is where the Prophet saw the most amount of resistance, because it was from his closest of kin, some who ridiculed him. And the narrations tell us that the first to stand in support of the Prophet was his cousin, Imam Ali alayhi salam, a young man at that time, barely even a teenager. And repetitively he stood time after time, and the Prophet said that who would stand in order not only to be my supporter, but also my brother and my successor and my defender. And he stood on a number of occasions, and some of the family members began to ridicule. Some of them even turned to Abu Talib and said that, would you now follow your son? If you're following the command of Rasulullah, that would mean that you, an old man, would have to follow the command of your son. And how ridiculous is that? The third stage was the public call. And also during this stage, the Prophet was met with resistance. He was met with opposition in a number of ways. Because when the Prophet began to call to the message of Islam, the cultural, the economic, and the social life of Quraysh became in danger. Because everything that the Prophet stood for, in principle, was antithetical to everything that they stood for in values. They had a different set of values. When we use the word value, by the way, you can have value, the word value, you can have good values and you can have bad values. A group of thieves, a group of robbers, can share the same core values. So it wasn't so much that the message in itself that they had a problem with, but it was what the message implied. And we know this because Mecca, the Arabian Peninsula, but even Mecca was diverse in terms of religion. There were people who were idol worshippers, pagans, and people from different faiths. It was a place where a lot of different religious cultures, a lot of different faith cultures had also gathered, because it was a place of trade. So naturally, you had people coming from all over. But it was the fact that this specific ideology, the values that it represented, threatened their very cultural and economic existence. Because, see, for them, their way of doing business, their business model, if you will, was not win-win. It was win-lose. Somebody had to lose in order for them to gain. And because there was no official form of government, you find that the most influential of the tribal elders held most of the power and most of the sway in that department. There's an instance where this is before the advent of Islam. This is before the advent of Islam, where a gentleman comes to Mecca in order to do trade, and he's cheated out of the trade. He gives an item and he does not receive pay for that item. And he's doing business with a tribal elder. And so what happens is he's cheated out of it, so he goes to top of a mountain, the closest mountain that he can find, and he calls out to the people of Mecca, "Oh, people of Mecca, is this how you do business in your city? Is this how guests are treated, and that they're cheated out of what they have?" So because of that, and that was the straw that broke the camel's back, they formed, the noble people of Mecca formed Hilf al-Fudul, an alliance of the virtuous, and the Prophet, again, this is before the advent of Islam, was one of the representatives who spearheaded that campaign, which said that nobody, no matter what tribe they came from, would not be cheated out of what they had. So because of that, again, the Prophet had built a reputation. So when the message of Islam finally came and there was a public call after that, so there was you had the first stage, which was the secret stage where the Prophet was very selective. See, because the Prophet understood that to build a group. Essentially, what the Prophet was doing was building a group. The followers of Islam were not going to just sprout out of nowhere. So the Prophet understood that, so he selected the most fertile ground to plant the seed, even though his language was to everybody. But who he chose to be part of his inner circle, the most elite, those who would truly support him and have his back and would be willing to risk everything, risk their lives, risk their livelihoods, because most of them did risk their livelihoods when they migrated from the city of Mecca to the city of Medina. He chose very few. Second stage was his family, and third stage was the public call. So that in itself, the message that he gave was in principle and in value was antithetical, and it threatened everything that they preached and threatened everything that they practiced. And so that's why the Prophet was met with that type of opposition, that type of vehement opposition. But because the Prophet had a big goal, he knew what his goal was, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had inspired him through revelation to his heart, that he knew what his goal was, he would not waver. He also knew that he had the support. A couple of weeks ago we mentioned how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet in the Quran, he tells him that you have with you, even if you have people opposing you, you have with you one person. And as long as you have that one person on your side, then you do not need the support of anyone else. The person who has ilmul kitab, the person who has knowledge of the book, and according to our narrations, that is Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So during that time that the Prophet was met with resistance, that was a time of character building. That was a time where the Prophet was building his character. It's not that he was not, initially he was not a person of character. But even if you are born into a good environment, the life lessons that you learn, what you go through, also helps naturally to build character and leadership capacity. So that stage that the Prophet was met with resistance was very crucial. And even in that stage, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supported him. He says to him on a number of occasions, on one occasion, he says, Ya Rasulullah, because the Prophet had invested so much time and emotional energy into guiding these people, and some of them were his closest family members. Sometimes, you know, if you were to receive opposition from your close family members, it hurts. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him, فَلَا تَذْهَبْ نَفْسُكَ عَلَيْهِمْ حَسَرَاتٍ. Don't beat yourself up because they're not listening to you. Don't beat yourself up because they're not following you, those people. Another verse in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, you know, it's even if they're closest of kin, it's not your obligation to guide them if they choose to stay on the path of misguidance and idol worship. So the question that the Prophet leaves behind for us is, how do we manage opposition and how do we manage pain? Because pain is inevitable. Everybody in their life, you know, if we were not feeling pain and if we were not feeling resistance and opposition, well, then we wouldn't be on earth. We would be in Jannah. We would be in heaven. Heaven is reserved for no pain, no opposition, no pressure, no poverty. No one goes without food or shelter. All of your basic needs are met, and even more. Anything that you can dream, anything that you can imagine is available. But as long as you're on this life, you will face opposition. You will face challenges. And how you respond to those challenges will determine your growth and your future course in life. So the question is, who is the person that you become? And you find that the Prophet, what was so beautiful about his character is that the more he was met with opposition, the more he was met with pressure, the more he was met with threats, the more he responded in generosity, the more he responded just with great character and with positivity and with a great spirit. So the Prophet faced all of that. There was torture. There was attempted bribery. They told him that whatever you want, just name it. We have everything that you could want. We have the riches. We have women if that's what you want. We have land if that's what you want. Status, position, all of that. And he said no. He said, even if you were to give me the moon, the sun and the moon in my hands, if you were to deliver that to my hands, I would not give up. That's because the Prophet actually had a dream and a goal in mind. And that goal translated into a plan. So the question is, why did the Prophet succeed? What were the areas when we talk about the Prophet having a plan? Because a goal is different from a plan. Sometimes you have a goal. Everybody's goal, for instance, is to get in good physical shape or to get in good financial shape. But a goal is not a plan. There actually has to be a plan, something that you do on a daily or weekly or monthly basis in order to meet that goal. At work, when you have a goal, when you have a deadline, you don't just do things sporadically. Some people do things sporadically, but you have to develop a goal. You have to develop a plan out of that goal in order to succeed and prosper. So there's a number of things that the Prophet focused on. Because the Prophet was also a man of strategy. For him to be that leader, the charactered leader, he also had to have a certain strategy. So the Prophet worked in a number of areas. The first area that the Prophet worked in was that he dedicated much of his teaching to raising awareness and insight, simply changing the perspective of people. Yes, people were ignorant, so they had to learn certain facts, but most of the Prophet's energy in his teaching was dedicated to changing people's perspective. Last night we spoke about perspective and how important perspective is, seeing things from a higher perspective. And we mentioned Al-Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam and the perspective that he had. He spent much of his life in prison. And so his perspective when he entered the prison, you know, he says in his supplication, he says, "Oh Allah, I have been waiting for a time that I would be in solitude, so that I can dedicate that time to worshiping you." So he didn't see it as torments. He didn't see it as punishment. He saw that as an opportunity to dedicate to worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when he has the chance to communicate with Harun al-Rashid, Harun al-Abbasi, he says to him, "Don't think that I am in torment right now. I may be in physical torment, but don't think that you're succeeding in your goal by placing me in jail." He says, "Every day of my physical torment and my physical misery is one day closer to your misery. Every day of my misery on this earth is one day closer to your misery in the next world." So that came from, it didn't come from the facts. The facts didn't change. The fact was that the Imam was in prison and that Harun was on the throne. But the perspective gave a different meaning completely to the situation. So the Prophet, why he succeeded, isn't because he just taught facts, but because he taught insight and perspective. So that's one area that the Prophet succeeded in. In Surah Al-Jumu'ah, the Prophet is described as one who يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. He teaches them kitab, which is the book, which contains the facts, but in addition to that, he also teaches hikmah, which is wisdom, which is a different way of looking at things, a different perspective. So the question is, when we teach, are we just giving out facts? Or are we teaching awareness and insight? You know, if you look back, some of you are still in school, some of you are way past school. But if you look at the teachers who affected you the most in school, they were not the ones that just taught you facts and had you memorize facts to take a test. They were the ones who helped you build perspective and change insight. So that's one important question. That's one area that the Prophet worked in. Another area that the Prophet worked in was just teaching through his character. We know that the Prophet was, he was very firm, but he was also very gentle in the way he dealt with people. Nobody blamed the Prophet for being mean or harsh. But he knew at the same time also how to get the message across, because he was firm. You know, there's one interesting story. It says that one day someone had borrowed money from someone else. And the Quran tells us that if there's ever a financial transaction, in Surah Al-Baqarah, it's the longest verse in the Quran. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا تَدَايَنْتُمْ بِدَيْنٍ إِلَىٰ أَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى. O you who believe, if you were to involve yourself in a monetary transaction, if you were to borrow money from one another, it says, فَكْتُبُوهُ, write it down. But back then, you know, the writing system was not as developed as it was today. So one person had borrowed money from another person, and, you know, he had not paid him back. So he came to the Prophet. He said, Ya Rasulullah, you know, I really need this person to pay me back, but I don't know how to address it. What did the Prophet do? Did he send him a IRS audit letter? He didn't send him that. He didn't send him a note, a pink slip or a yellow slip or a purple slip. They come in all different colors these days. He didn't send him any of that. He took him by the hand and he went to the door of the man. He knocked on the door. He opened the door. He said, you owe this person money. Please pay it back to him. He took it out of the pocket and he paid back to him. That's it. He just had to ask. He just had to be forward with it. He wasn't mean, but he was firm. There's a narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he describes the Prophet very beautifully. He describes his character. He says the Prophet, he was like a roaming physician. You know, back in the old times, the physician used to come to the home. They used to make a, what do they call it, a house call. And still in some countries it exists today. He says he was like a roaming physician who had his ointments ready and his instruments ready. And whenever he would find illness in someone, he would tackle the cause of that illness. So he was, meaning that the Prophet was a roaming physician, meaning that wherever he went, he was always prepared. He always had the ointment with him. He always had the right tools with him, the right instruments with him. And he diagnosed and treated what needed to be diagnosed and treated. If you look at the narrations of the Prophet, whenever somebody asked the Prophet for advice, he always gave that person advice on what they asked, not something else, not unsolicited advice. Today, everybody gives unsolicited advice. When you become sick, automatically everyone around you becomes a doctor, correct? He never gave unsolicited advice. If someone was talking to the Prophet about a spiritual problem, he didn't tell them about finances. He didn't tell them about physicality, unless it had to actually do with that specific challenge that they were facing. So the Prophet was like a roaming physician whose ointments and instruments were always ready. That's how Amir al-Mu'mineen describes him. And that's why he was such an effective leader. Because he put everything in its place. He gave everything what it was due. So number one, the Prophet worked on raising awareness. Number two, he taught through his character. And number three, the Prophet invested much of his time in the youth. His core group of followers, most of them were youth. Now the first was Imam Ali alayhi salam, who began to follow him at the age of 10. Another one of his close followers was Mus'ab bin Umair. Mus'ab bin Umair was a delegate of the Prophet that he had sent to Medina in order to teach the people of Medina and come back. And he attained martyrdom in the Battle of Uhud. He was 27 years old. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib was his delegate during the first migration, when the Muslims went from Mecca to Abyssinia. He was 23 years old. Al-Arqam, a gentleman who the Prophet would, during that initial phase of Islam, would gather those first followers in his home, was only 18 years old. So the Prophet understood that the younger a person was, not just in age, but also in spirit, because there were some who were older by the time that the Prophet began to propagate his message, but they were young in spirit. And the Prophet understood that if he was to build an organization, if he was to build a community, he would have to work on people who were receptive. You know, as a teacher, if any of you have ever been in a teaching position, the most frustrating thing is to try to teach someone something and they don't want to learn. And the most gratifying thing as a teacher is to teach someone that actually wants to learn and that comes after you and that pursues you. So some people, and it's not about age, you know, it's not about physical age, but it's about age of the spirit. There's some people, they get to the age of 20 and 22 and they think they know the entire world and they don't need to be taught anything anymore. While some people, they're still well into their 40s and 50s and 60s and they're still students. They're still in the pursuit of knowledge. And that's where the Prophet invested most of his time and energy. And finally, what determined the success of the Prophet is that the Prophet was always in submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, always. He understood that as big of a mission that he had, he always needed help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us in this holy month, the month of Rajab, and to allow us the intercession of our Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wal asri innal insana lafi khusr illa alladhina amanu wa amilu s-salihat wa tawasaw bil haqqi wa tawasaw bil sabr. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين نحمده ونصبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد وصلى الله وسلم على أوصيائه وخلفائه علي أمير المؤمنين وقائد الغر المحجلين وعلى البضعة الطاهرة فاطمة الزهراء سيدة نساء العالمين وعلى صدق نبي الرحمة وسيدي شباب أهل الجنة الحسن والحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين ومحمد بن علي وجعفر بن محمد وموسى بن جعفر وعلي بن موسى ومحمد بن علي وعلي بن محمد والحسن بن علي والخلف الهادي المهدي عجل الله تعالى فرجه وسهل مخرجه وجعلنا من أنصاره وأعوانه عباد الله أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. During the final days of Rajab, according to some narrations, we commemorate the life of Abu Talib, the uncle of the Prophet, the defender of the Prophet, the mentor of the Prophet, the teacher of the Prophet. And according to our understanding, among the first believers who believed in and defended and supported the Prophet. And, you know, the case, and I won't go into much detail, but the case for Abu Talib is very interesting. Because you have a large portion of Muslims today who, when you read their historical narrative and their portrayal of Abu Talib is that he died as a polytheist, he died as a non-believer. And we won't go too much into detail as to why that is, but if you actually study the hadith and the history and the transmission of history, you'll find that much of that animosity was imposed or superimposed upon the character of Abu Talib many years later because of certain political rivalries that took place during the time of, towards the end of the time of the Umayyads and the beginning of the time of the Abbasids. But one thing that we do have to keep in mind is when we do read history, even today, even in our society today, the history that our children read, the history of that our children read is an account which is written by those who are in charge. And that's why it's important that when you do read the news, you're able to read between the lines. Or when you, today, not as much reading the news, but watching the news, is that you're able to see between the lines. It's important to stay informed, but it's also important to be able to understand what's going behind the scenes. I don't spend a whole lot of time speaking about world politics, because quite frankly, some of it is, most of it is, 99% of it we can't do anything about. There are higher powers that are in charge, And that's not our responsibility here, you know, to preach our personal opinions in politics. But it's important to understand awareness. You know, today we live in a world where the society that we're a part of is constantly fed propaganda by the news. And, you know, it's our responsibility to keep ourselves in awareness and informed. Much of what we've seen in world news today is very tragic. And the way that, you know, we have leaders who, unfortunately, who they themselves are really the heads of terrorist organizations, are being paraded in the streets of Washington and in London and in Paris after all the crimes that they commit against innocent people. And one thing that I personally noticed is that, you know, the society that we live in, people are generally open-minded and they are open to education. So one of our responsibilities to protect our community is to truly educate people on what's going on. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's to grant us strength in all of that, because, you know, the intellectual battle, the battle for intellect, the battle for minds, is one that's not easy. That's something that we're left with when we study the legacy of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he had to change people intellectually on a grassroots level, and that he had not only to win their minds over, but also to win their hearts over. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this day to give us the strength to be able to win the hearts and minds of people. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the ability to have open minds, to have open hearts, and the ability to see things as they are. In one dua, in one supplication, we say, "Oh Allah, allow me to see things as they are," meaning that do not allow me to be confused and not see things as they are. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us that vision and give us that strength and that ability. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring relief to all of those worldwide who are in need of our dua, our supplications, and our prayers. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma aghfir lil mu'minina wal mu'minat wal muslimina wal muslimat al ahya'i minhum wal amwat tabi' baynana wa baynahum bil khayrat. Innaka mujibud da'awat, innaka qadhi al hajat, innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir. برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.